seen for a while that are starting to come back. Welcome back. And it's good to be together again, isn't it? An appropriate psalm tonight. I invite you to find your way in your Bibles with me to Psalm 56. I encourage you to look there with me if you would. Psalm 56, as we're making our way through the Psalms. We're in the 56th Psalm. The subscript or the prescript to Psalm 56 says, "For the choir director, according to Jonath, Elam, Rekohim, Mittam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath." Beginning at verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, for a man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. They are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere men do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger, put them down, the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I will put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death and indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to turn to your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, we read the eternal and errant and infallible word of God, the sufficient word of God for all things. And Father, we just would pray in this day and all that's taking place in our country and around the world, that we would find truth and comfort from the eternal word of God that transcends all situations and all circumstances. We pray that you would truly give us hearts to receive the truth, eyes that can see and ears that can hear it. Father, help us to apply the truth to our lives deeply and profoundly. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that you would hide him, because we've not come for him, but for you. We pray tonight that your word would not only challenge us, but change us. Not just confront us, but we pray even more profoundly that your word would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And it's in his name we pray, amen. Question: what command of God appears most often in the scripture? You got it. What is it? Fear not, or do not be afraid. So if you ever win a lot of money on a quiz show, you just remember me, okay? Do not be afraid, or fear not, fear not. And you can take a tally through the scriptures. God said it to Abraham. God said it to Joshua. God said it to David. God said it to Paul. Jesus said it to the disciples. Hardly any great saint of the faith didn't experience a time of great fear where God had to personally encourage him, fear not, or do not be afraid. R.C. Sproul writes this: when we as fragile mortals given to fears of every sort, we have a built-in insecurity that no amount of whistling in the dark can mollify. We seek assurance concerning things that frighten us most. The prohibition uttered more frequently than any other by our Lord is the command, fear not. He said this so often, Sproul writes, to his disciples and others he encountered, that it almost came to sound like his greeting, where most people greet others by saying hi or hello. The first words Jesus often spoke were, fear not. The truth is, there's always something to be fearful about. Psalm 56 is a psalm about fear. It's an appropriate psalm about fear for us tonight. One writer comments, "Fear cripples people. It is a plague that can ravage the people of God and hinder us from walking confidently with our God and doing His will. When we are overwhelmed by the giants in the land, the only thing that can displace our fear is the powerful presence of God." I want you to notice with me the superscription again in Psalm 56. It's to the choir director, and then it gives us his name. It's a mitten, which is a mourning, so to speak, of David. But it is the occasion of when the Philistines seize David that the Psalm 56 reflects back upon. A brief review of David's life. Before David is ever born, God historically sets the stage, and he does so by allowing or causing two events to take place. First would be obviously the birth and prophetic calling of Samuel, as well as the Philistine conquest over Israel and their capture of the Ark of the Covenant, long before David is ever born. And all of this launches the very long and costly Israeli-Philistine wars of that era. And it is because of that war culture, all that is going on, that Israel rises up against God's will and desires a king to lead them in this conquest and lead them in battle like the Philistines had. And of course, you'll remember that the people, in light of war, chose Saul because he was the biggest and fiercest man in the land. Saul leads Israel into battle. Sometimes he's victorious, sometimes he's not. They're major battles. You can read those accounts in early 1 Samuel where there are thousands and thousands of horsemen and thousands of chariots pitted against one another, major conquests or major skirmishes. But it is at some point that Saul vehemently disobeys God's instruction, and it is that point that God chooses another king that would eventually replace him. And God commissions the prophet Samuel to go anoint David as king. He does so in secret, and only the family of David would have known that this anointing had taken place. Shortly after David's anointing, God gives this young man a miraculous victory over the great Philistine warrior Goliath. And it is in consequence to that falling of Goliath that David meets the king's son, Saul's son, Jonathan. They strike up this incredible friendship and love for one another. And it's probably that event that ultimately leads to David's employment in the royal palace as Saul's court musician. But as time goes on, what happens? Saul turns against David. And David has to flee for his life from King Saul. And it becomes an obsession in Saul's heart and life to kill David. And that brings us, if you want to turn there, if not, you can just listen. It brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is now fleeing for his life from Saul and from Saul's armies, and he comes to Ahimelech the priest, and he is starving, he is unarmed, and you'll remember that the priest gives him showbread, and the priest gives him the very sword that was used to behead Goliath, the Philistine giant. Once David receives both sustenance and a weapon, he then has to flee. And in 1 Samuel 21, beginning of verse 10, David does something that's rather odd. "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul," and listen to this, "and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Who is Achish? Achish is the king of a city called Gath. Gath is one of five city-states in Philistia, where the Philistines live. In other words, he flees to one of the major cities of Israel's long-held arch-enemy, the Philistines. Why does he go there? He goes there because he knows it's a place that Saul would never search for him. And he goes there hoping that he won't be recognized. What happens? 1 Samuel 21, verse 11, "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did not they sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands?'" In other words, he's discovered. He's discovered. And his discovery is taken by the servants of the king to the king. And when David realizes this, It says that David, verse 12, took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath, this great Philistine king. They seize him. They seize him. And what does he do? He tries to disguise himself. How? Verse 13, he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate. They would have placed him in a gated area. He starts scribbling with his hands on the doors of the gate, letting saliva run down his beard. This is a desperate man. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act as a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" In other words, it doesn't really say whether Achish and the servants are somehow convinced that this may not be David, but even if it is David, he appears to be no threat to them in a sent away. And so again, David acts very unusually. That's how great the fear is that he has about Saul and Saul's pursuit of him, that he goes actually into a foreign territory seeking a place where he may not be found. David sought it, Saul would never search for me, and maybe the Philistines won't recognize me. And of course, David is in enemy territory. The threat is very real. It is in light of this event that he wrote Psalm 56. When he realizes that he's been seized by the Philistines while running from Saul's army, it's like, you get the picture. There's nowhere I can find safety. The problem is that he's recognized, and he's darned if he does and darned if he doesn't. Running for his life from one murderous king and his army into the hands of another murderous king and his army, and all of that creates what? It creates fear. Fear. And that brings us to the psalm, Psalm 56. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." You'll see the same lament to God in verses 5 through 6. "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life." David lived in real fear. I mean, real fear, the kind of fear that comes only from the idea of existing day by day, not knowing if this day would be your last, if this day you would be killed by somebody. Real fear. David's fear was a sustained fear, you know, a prolonged, unceasing, day in, day out fear. You know, many of us have experienced fear, but often it's a passing fear. Comes and goes. Not so with David. And I really believe it is in the context of this sustained fear, no way to escape it, that David is forced circumstantially, maybe even providentially by God, to learn how to deal with his fear. And we as Christians are privileged tonight, maybe not having to live through that kind of prolonged fear, but we are privileged to learn from what David experienced and how he experienced the informing spirit of God to cope and deal with fear. And how is it that David learned to deal with fear? It's simple to say, but it's so difficult to apply. And it's real simple. Look at verse 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will do what? I will put my trust in you. So easy to say. Somebody comes to you that is racked with fear, and you say to them, "Listen, just put your trust in God." It almost sounds pedantic, doesn't it? But it's the truth. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, and I shall not be afraid. What can a mere man do to me? And I want you to notice that David admits that he's fearful. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't try to masquerade it. He doesn't try to be a Superman. Verse 3 begins, "When I am afraid." His fear is real. His dangers are real. The threats are real. And he doesn't try to diminish the fear that all of this is provoking in him. But he says that he has learned in the midst of this prolonged fear to deal with his fear by trusting in God. And again, you know, to me that just sounds so Christian, you know. You just need to trust in God. But I want to us to probe a little deeper. How exactly did David do this? And verse 4 really provides us the key, where David says, "In God, whose word I praise, I have put my trust, and I shall not be afraid." What is the key? How does David trust in the Lord in a way that delivers him from fear? The key is God's word. David has learned to deal with his fear by turning his mind from the dangers and the threats, the looming dangers and threat, to the truths and promises of God's word. By turning off somehow the temporal of the world and turning on the eternal of God, the eternal truths of God in God's word. And we know, I'm sure there's very few of us here tonight who at some time in your life have found solace and comfort and encouragement from no other source like meditating on God's word. Amen? You remember John Newton's Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fear of God. But on the other hand, "'Twas grace my fears," what? "Relieved, the fears of the world." The word of God informs our conscience in such a way that we learn to fear what we should fear and not fear what we shouldn't fear. Grace is gaining a righteous fear of God, but grace is also a relief to our lesser fears. And so David turned to the word of God. And we might want to ask the truth, what specific truths in God's word is David clinging to? I mean, what does God's word say to us that David is claiming, meditating on, praying in his life on, that is helping him deal with fear? Well, I want you to notice, I want you to compare, if you will, with me, verse 4. Notice what it says, because David's going to repeat it. It's a key. Verse 4, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And that's it. Again, I'm going to read it. Verse 4, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Everybody got that? Now I want you to look at verse 9. Verse 9, we have the repetition of that very same refrain, but we have an introduction that helps us to understand what David means by this. So in verse 9, you'll notice, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call." And here it is, "This I know," and I'm going to suggest to you, "this I know by God's word," that what? "God is for me." And then you'll notice the refrain, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in the Lord I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And what is David referring to? He's referring to the fact that as I go to God's word, what do I discover? That God is for me. God is for me. If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? As David feeds on the scripture, it is God's word that fills his heart with the truth and the claims that God is on his side. Now, I want you to think for a minute. In David's day, if David looks at God's word, what would that have consisted of? Anybody want to take a stab? Would it have consisted of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament? And what might have David gleaned from the Pentateuch? He would have gleaned God's faithfulness to his people. Wouldn't he have? God's faithfulness, for instance, to Noah, deliverance, to Abraham, to the patriarchs, and particularly to Joseph in Genesis. But not only that, what about God's faithfulness to Moses in Exodus, or to Joshua in Exodus, or to the entire nation of Israel in Exodus? David is reviewing the ancient history of his people in the Word of God, and what he discovers and what he's reminded of is that if God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, that comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says this, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? David would reflect on these ideas all through the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And of course, here in our text, verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in that day when I call, this I know, the Lord is for me. Now, having said all that, what is it that changed David's heart from fear to faith? The truth of the matter is, it's theology, a biblical theology, in particular, the biblical theology of God. Remembering that the scripture describes God as one who is for his people, for his people. God's word tells us that God is loving, all-powerful. How about this? That God is reliable. That God is reliable. How about this one? That God is ultimately, in a chief characteristic, a savior and a redeemer. That's his nature. That God is sovereign. That God is aware. He doesn't sleep. Never leaves us, nor forsakes us. Look at verse 8 for a minute. Same psalm, Psalm 56. You have taken account of my wanderings. The idea that God is completely aware of where David has had to flee, his flight as a refugee. You have put my tears in your bottle. I remember in Israel we bought supposedly an old ancient tear bottle that were used by widows at their husbands' funerals. And it was a tradition of the time. Here it refers to God having one of those, collecting, as it were, David's tears that he would, of course, have shed in fear. And then the rhetorical question, are they not all in your book? You've recorded them all. David is confessing God's awareness, that God is aware of all that he's going through, that God has not left him, that God has not forsaken him, that he is aware. And so what's the first thing David recalls from God's words? That God is for him. The second thing I want to remind us that I think takes place in this psalm, again, it's easy to say, not as easy to do, is that God ultimately wants us to lay our fears at his feet. To take that which is plaguing us and give it to God. Several years ago, in an issue of the American Prospect, there was a short piece written on the subject of e-books and social reading that just caught my attention because in passing, it mentioned that the Bible is the Kindle's most outlined book. So of all the books that have ever been bought on Kindle in e-reading and e-books, the book that is most underlined is the Bible. And this brief reference also said that the most underlined verse in the most underlined book is Philippians 4:6. And this seems to be telling, in my mind's eye, that the most underlined passage in the most underlined book addresses fear. And what is it that Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says to us? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say what? Rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, is beyond understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The most underlined verse in the most underlined book in the world. I don't know that you're there, but let me just suggest to you something you may have never thought about, and that is many people suggest that the end of verse 5, you realize verses are subsequent to the actual manuscripts of the New Testament. They're added. But scholars believe that the end of verse 5 and verse 6 are actually one thought, which would say this: the Lord is near, be anxious for nothing. And Paul is, according to that interpretation, not merely saying, don't do it, don't fear, but he's saying, you don't need to fear. Here's the rationale: you don't need to do it because the Lord is near. You don't need to fear because the Lord is near. It's interesting. Ancient scholars like John Chrysostom and Theoret of Cyprus read of Philippians 4, 5, and 6 as one verse. Chrysostom interpreted, the Lord is at hand in nothing be anxious. And Theodet translated, the Lord is near, have no worries. And you'll notice, this is the idea that's in David's mind. God has promised. God has promised. And you'll notice, just interestingly enough, in Psalm 56, if that's where you're at, notice verse 12, what David says. He says, your vows, talking about God's vows, are binding upon me. The idea is, God, you've promised these things to me. You've promised to never leave and forsake me. You've promised that you're always near. You've promised to save and to protect and to provide and to be a refuge and to be a harbor and to be a shield and all of those things. You've promised. And those vows, your vows to me, bind my conscience. How then can I fear? But rather, David goes on, at the end of verse 12, I will render thanks offering to you, for I have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Fear not, the most quoted command of God in all of Scripture in Psalm 56 is a man who learned to do that in the midst of prolonged, unending courses of that which could have been absolutely terrifying. I'm done. Anybody got any thoughts or questions about fear in Psalm 56?
Psalm 27 does the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah.